whenever a king was announced the rightful heir, that was always a troubling time. Many times a king would wait until almost the very end, on his deathbed, because of the division that would happen inside the kingdom as soon as they announced who the rightful heir would be. As soon as that would happen, there would be division. Maybe multiple sons, the princes, the lords, they would conspire, there'd be trouble in the kingdom once the king finally was dead and things were very unsettled. This happens time and time again throughout history. This is no different in many of our literature as well. Shakespeare in Macbeth, we have Macbeth, who was given through a prophecy to be able to become king of Scotland. The king died. That he was not to be named the king. Therefore, he decided in his own power, his own ability, to go out and take the kingdom himself. If that meant murder, he did it, along with his wife. Macbeth took matters into his own hand, and his demise would soon take place when he rebelled against the rightful heir of the throne. In his own life, he would be dead, and he would be decapitated. The rightful heir, his king's son, would take the throne. Psalm 2 is about the rightful heir to the throne as well. We see here, briefly, as we survey, that there are nations, there are kings, there are those who are plotting and conspiring against God and his anointing. There's rebellion against God. And he sits on his holy mountain side as the Lord decrees of his son that all the nations will be his. The Prince of God and his anointed is his chosen one. And those who resist the Lord's anointed will be judged. So quickly as we think of where is the setting of this psalm? This is before Christ. It is attributed to David, even though we don't see this in Psalm 2 attributed to him. However, we flip over to Acts 4, which everyone has to do. But Acts 4:25 does attribute this psalm to David, the inspired author. And it just makes sense in historical context as well that this would be coming from David as he wrote this. However, there is a question. There's been a great debate throughout church history. About was this psalm just about King David? And get into that a little bit. But the short answer is, it is more than just about King David. It is also about Christ. There is a literal sense of this being of David, of course. Our scripture reading of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is about God's promise to David and his covenantal promise to David. Of how he would make his lineage be on the throne everlasting. Forever, in fact, is the word we use. In another sense, though, the second psalm is also about, it also has a messianic tone. We see the word anointed in there, the Lord's anointed. In Acts 4:25-31, the believers quote this psalm. In fact, this psalm is one of the most quoted in the New Testament. And whenever I see inside the New Testament something from the Old Testament that's sort of a reoccurring theme, you know, we should probably all stand up and take notice of why these are instituted, why these are placed in the New Testament. So this is one of the most cited books in the New Testament. David here in the Psalm is a representative of sort of a type of Christ. Many could argue for this prophetic reading of the future Messiah, not just of a literal David, but of also the Messiah, Jesus Christ, such as Luther, Calvin, Plummer, Boyce, Bessemer, many others also make this same thing. And more importantly than just mere mortal men who write about these things in long, lengthy commentaries, the Word of God is explicit in Acts as well as this being about Jesus Christ. I will take the Word of God over any man's word on this. That this is explicitly about Jesus Christ. Of the first 41 Psalms in the first book of the Psalms, only four lack a superscription. So if you look at your Bible, just sort of look around in the Psalms there. You'll sort of note right before the chapter there, or right along there, you know, it has some sort of little verbiage in there without a version number. That's the superscription. That's actually in the Masoretic and also the Septuagint text there. It's actually in the Word of God. Sort of gives a little background of who the author of the psalm was, also a little historical, and how it was to be sung or played. But these first two don't have a superscription. And like I said, there's only four total in this first book, 41 chapters, that don't have it. In fact, many biblical scholars and rabbinical scholars believe that the first two chapters here in Psalm are to be read together in this as sort of a whole theme. The first chapter being about the righteous man and the wicked man, and the second one about the wicked and the conspiring kings and nations against the Lord's anointed. Also, how David usually generally writes his psalms, he starts with blessed or happy. You might see some verses out there as well. And he also ends with either blessed or happy. But we see that in chapter 1, he starts with blessed or happy. And at the end of chapter 2, we see blessed are all who take refuge in him. So I think it's pretty compelling that we should actually read both the first and second chapter together. They are in unison. They support one another. Spurgeon had this to say about the unity of the first two psalms. He said the first psalm was a contrast between the righteous man and the sinner. The second psalm is a contrast between the tumultuous disobedience of the ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God. Therefore, the purpose of the psalm of these is twofold. For the unbeliever, it is a warning. For those who resist the Messiah, and for the believer, it is a message of encouragement and of hope. God is faithful to his covenantal people. His promise was to establish a kingdom that lasts forever, and though there are those who oppose Christ, he will conquer all peoples, kings, and kingdoms opposed to him. Now let's look at the scripture itself. This second chapter is known as a chiastic psalm. Or a chiastic poem. This sort of is a framework of how you would read this if you have to read people, which I cannot. But if you could, you'd be able to see sort of this poetry that's inside there. You would have the first voice there speaking, and then in the second section, there'd be another, and then followed up by the first voice in the poem. So we see four different stanzas in here. Each stanza has three verses in each stanza, all coming from a different position or point of view. They're also known as a royal or a coronation psalm. Psalm 2 here is concluded that this psalm would be read before the announcement of an Israeli king. This would be read as inauguration. So that would be interesting that this would be continued every time there's a new king that came into the Israeli kingdom or the Judean kingdom there, that this would be. The first stanza starts with this. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in counsel. It's a rhetorical question. These are rebellious rulers who are here on the earth, who are about to devise a wicked scheme. The question is begging for a reader to see the good tone of resisting God. The answer should be obvious for the reason that. Who mocks not in the counsel? Blessed is a man. Oh, sorry. I didn't check. I apologize. I got looked down here. Why do the nations rage? Let's start there. Everybody's looking at me in confusion out there. I'm like, what is going on? Chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? How about that word? Question rhetorical. That sounds a little bit. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The answer is obvious. Why do they do this? Who can resist God? The answer is no one can. However, the nations will continue. In the King James Version, instead of the word nations, they use the word heathen. If you look at the, where it's actually cited in Acts, in some versions it uses the word Gentile as a word that's supposed to nation. Either way, however we translate this from Hebrew, it has a sense of those who are outside of God's kingdom, who are opposed. For David, it would have been the Gentile nations that surround him. And for Christ himself, it would be those who are not in Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they're conspiring with one another. These wicked rulers, these people of the earth are conspiring against his anointed. Anointed here to be translated into Messiah, or into the Greek as Christ. Pretty clear as far as being ethnicity. You see these kind of words pop up. They desire to cast away the restraints, as we see in verse 3, or let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their remorse from us. They do not desire righteousness. They do not desire the law of God. They wish to be free from these constraints that God in his wisdom has given to us in his holiness and his righteousness to be obedient to. The world rejects God, his character, who he is, and we want to do our own thing. No different in these ancient times than they are now today. Our desire is, like Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperate. Our heart does not desire. The second stanza now, we see a change from the wicked rulers here wanting to cast aside the bonds and the cords that would restrain them to God's holy law. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, or holds them. I find this interesting that this is the only place in the Bible that we find where God. And as we try to visualize something like this, if we have, you know, happy laughter, or sometimes nervous laughter, if you're that type of person, you get a little nervous, or maybe just a little chuckle. I don't get that type of sense that this is the type of laughter, the happiness, or nervous laughter that we're talking about. God here is scoffing. He sees that they are conspiring against him, and he laughs. As in, this is no good. And it says so much as well. It says, and the Lord holds them in derision. He despises their plans. It's evil, wicked rulers, he despises them. Wicked rulers have been too numerous for us to count throughout history. You think of evil days, Hitler, Stalin. Interesting as we think of an ancient history as well, certain Caesars would directly oppose Christians, and even Satan. Diocletian would say in inscriptions that he would describe that he blotted out the Christians. We're still here today. Julian the Apostate Caesar, when he went to battle, he would wield up his sword and say, in reference to Christ, he would call him the Galilean, I will conquer you, Galilean. And at his death, while he was bleeding on the battle, he would say, Galilean. There have been wicked rulers who have set and tried to establish their kingdoms against God Almighty and His anointed. It's no different than times like today, where kings and kingdoms, nations rage against God. The Lord has a rightful heir. His name is Jesus Christ. We see here, then, verse 5, He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy." Messiah, the one that His people from ancient times had looked forward to, God is promising His people that He will be established on His holy mountain. And not just on His holy mountain, it will be forever a kingdom that does not go away. God set it on this point. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, if you are my son, today I have begotten you, sort of rings a bell. You can definitely see instances in the New Testament. Sort of a little money trail here. Some who are virgins in the New Testament will take out the word "become." And I really, that's sort of a little pet peeve of mine, especially when we come back to the Old Testament. Like, God says, "I have begotten you." So we see a couple of instances in the New Testament specifically of these very words being uttered to Christ from God the Father, as His time of baptism and transfiguration, like both those instances here. And that's sort of reflecting back into Psalm 2, this messianic text of Christ being this Son, this one that the Father has begotten. And what does the Father do for His Son? He says, "I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This is a foregone. God has decreed His will, and this will happen. And in a sense, it already has happened. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection inaugurated this kingdom. So, we have conspiring nations and kings. We have the Father speaking what is next. The Lord commands obedience of all kings. Verse 9 here says, "Now you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter." And then the third stanza here, those are those who will resist, those who will be proud, those who in their own power, their own will, do not desire the things of God. They will be ruled with a rod of iron and gashed to pieces at the peace of the heart. It's a pretty strong word for those who are outside of God's kingdom. So what does the king command here? Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, for rulers of the earth." They are put on notice here. The nations are warned against their disobedience and their folly, their foolishness. What are they to do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with joy. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of this. And rejoice with trembling. They're crying their folly. They should be trembling as opposed to being proud. I mean, verse 12 here says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge." This is sort of an old tradition we don't see too often of kissing in a form of submission to be done in one form at one of the royal dignitaries. There are instances in history as well of kings who have been conquered must now kiss the feet of the conqueror. There's one really interesting story of the first Norse king, control over, who decided that he was going to have to kiss the king, and he said, do not. And he said his servant would have to lift up this other king so that he could kiss the king. In the instance, as they lifted up this other king, he fell over. I don't know if I'd be terribly happy about being flipped over. Either way, it's a time-honored tradition of kissing the king in submission and servitude. This is what is required of not just the of all the nations of the king, but also of us. For those who do not submit their lives to this Messiah, his anger and wrath will be kindled, and we shall perish in the end. But there is a promise here. Very blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus, the very for those who remain blessed. What about today? You ask yourself, what does that have to do with me? This is, 1,000 some hundred years ago, or thereabouts. For the most part, we're living in a time of peace and prosperity. But what does this have to do with us? Does the world still stand in opposition to Christ? I can think of countless instances of how this world stands in opposition. We have today places such as China, pastors being thrown in jail, church being closed down simply for being in jail. We have believers who are harassed daily and not allowed to travel or go to a church. In Nigeria, the government is complicit with the attacks, enslavement, rapes, and killing of some 11,500. These are the nations, the kings and kingdoms who are opposed to Christ. There are too many other instances, new to viewers. You can go on the website, you can Google it, you can do whatever, you can find countless instances of people who resist Christ and doing it in a violent manner across this world. How about a little bit closer to home? Up in Canada, we have recently a church pastor who was thrown in jail for preaching. They chain-locked him and fenced up his church, and now they're meeting other men. Another pastor in Canada, in the Ontario region, is being fined $43 million. Simply for doing exactly what we're doing. Our nation, you can think of the countless who are murdered for being. We can think of the suppression of religious freedoms, liberties, resistance towards God's established order of marriage between one man and one woman. It's also confusion against our identity, our sexuality. Our own very nation stands in opposition to God in many ways, and has refused to kiss the Son. Dear people, if you have, there is hope. If you have surrendered yourself to Christ and have been reconciled to Him, this messianic psalm is a one of hope. You are counted among the righteous and part of an eternal kingdom. Your salvation, in spite of the nations raging around us, is secure. God counts you as one of His own, in His own fold. Not one of you will be lost, as John 17 Paul says. Even when this world doesn't make sense, we find comfort that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. See that throughout all of Revelation as well. How we know who is Christ. Christ and to pray. So for believers, it's to get peace and comfort through Psalms. For the unbeliever, this is a warning. You may say to yourself, I don't count myself as a bad person or an enemy of God, like those many other people that you're talking about, or evil Caesars or kings or these people here conspiring against God. I don't consider myself or necessarily bad. I'm not I don't believe much of the evil that takes place in the world. I want to see. I say that, you know, things of Jesus. Now, I hold to conservative traditional values. I tell you, unless you are going and you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you are one of the kings of these nations who are raging against you. It's a very serious matter. In spite of all the good you have done, all the good views and values you have, or maybe you go to church, these things don't save you. And you are outside the will of God. And His wrath will be upon you. And you will perish and you will be angry with you. You are like one of the kings in their own will and decided to establish their rule of law. God. You are one who wishes to take off the bonds of the law of God and cast it away from the walls, which caused you to submit to Him. You will be ruled from a rod of iron and dashed into pieces. So I urge you, for those who do not confess your sins, to be reconciled to Him. No one knows the day or the hour that near path that one has come here. So, submit yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Kings. Dear Father, we see that nations rage all around us, that there are those who establish their rule over you, and there are many who wish to be upon us. You take great comfort. That you read, you are sovereign over this all. And you look down and you have these conspiracies and these claims of the sins. Lord, we thank you for the hope on in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world, God in the flesh, who would die on the cross for our sin, our salvation. And for those who confess and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we can be counted sons and daughters of your Son. We thank you for this, Jesus. I ask that you bless them. May we understand